There's something about four-part harmony, just something to our ears that sounds right. There's something about the tippy-tap of a professional ballet company, right, when they're in sync together. There's something about an athletic team when they are doing calisthenics and they're all together. It's just mesmerizing. There's something about a marching band when they're in step, or a military unit when there's like the Jody call of lift, 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 rise, lift, right? There's something about that call out that mesmerizes us. There's also something about the crazy person that's trying to walk the line in front of the police squad, and they make the pivot and they fall on their keister, right? There's something about the amateur ballet company that aren't in sync and you're kind of cringing, or the undisciplined football squad that's doing calisthenics and they're all off, right? There's something almost cringeworthy about that that's not right. Or extreme measures of like the Three Stooges. Anybody with me? Yeah, like enter the Three Stooges in any of those scenarios and you're just like comical, right? Welcome to Jonah the Spectacular. I mean, it's like these stereotypes just don't fit each other. And we're in volume four and having our four-course meal of Jonah. And it's like, as we're debunking and re-exploring, like, what is Jonah all about? This spectacular story where Jonah's making kind of a spectacle of himself along the way. And so it is. We enter in chapter 3 today, and here's the menu, just the quick reset of where we're at to bring you up to speed, and we're going to go into chapter 3, and then another exercise. Last week I gave you this exercise of like, what does it look like when we really turn over to God and pivot and turn towards His presence again? And what is that in our lives that maybe we're holding out on that we haven't repented, we haven't pivoted from? That was the exercise from last week. And we find that Jonah had finally made the pivot and he prayed to God in the belly of this fish that God would rescue him and save him. And that's where we find chapter 3 today. But there's a little bit. Let's go through the reset here. There's a couple things that it's like Jonah 2.0, that chapter 1 and chapter 3 are very similar. It's the call of God in Jonah's life and a recommissioning of Jonah's life. And the chapter 2 that we already explored is this conversation that Jonah has with God, and so too Jonah 4 is this conversation. So there's this reset in chapter 3. It's like Jonah 2.0 as we enter into that today. And a couple of things that you should know, that he actually arises and goes to Nineveh now, so there's hope for him, right? He wants to make good on his vow to go to Nineveh, and so we find him there. And there's this house of mirrors. You ever been in one of those house of mirrors where it's just like you're really tall or you're really short, you're really broad or you're very skinny? And so as we look kind of this comical nature of what's happening in chapter 3, think about those mirrors and then also those mirrors reflecting on us. And how do we get an accurate portrayal of maybe some of those hidden motives even in our own heart as we look at Jonah 2.0? And so then there's some background. I do want to visit about a couple things of background, because we've been out of the talk of what Nineveh is, where Nineveh's at, and it's in the empire of Assyria. Assyria was this big bad empire of its day, and still today, the warfare tactics are still explored by other countries of just they were rascals, the way that they would come in and penetrate a nation and then cut off supplies. It's like these tariffs that we would have nowadays to cut off the goods that would come in and their food supplies and other things. And Assyria was amazing at the way that they employed that. And just were horrendous the way that they would treat the leaders once they were captured and to make an example out of them. And if that's the culture of Assyria, and then the pyramid of that culture is their leadership, and at the point of that leadership is a king. And today we see that king is on the stage for us to look at and make some observations of this horrible, just petrified, horrible, the worst you can go, the darkest kind of empire is Assyria in its day. So keep that kind of in the backlog. And there are some passages that I'd love to go into, 1 Samuel 7, Joel 1 and 2, but those are maybe for your own look. But Jeremiah 18, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to this as a little piece of background. Jeremiah 18, 7, and this is not just specifically for Israel, this is for any nation. And Jeremiah 18 says this, verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do upon it. Wow, that's any nation. Like, if they repent, I will relent, is what he's saying. Now, the flip side of that mirror is also true. Verse 9, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I build up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight and not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Did you see that? It's like the mirror opposite. God doesn't have favorites, but if a nation would turn to him and repent, he will relent. And you should also know that there is a there's another prophet by the name of Nahum who eventually also speaks specifically to Assyria. And though through Jonah, this generation is about to be rescued, spoiler alert, so they're going to turn to God, but another generation grows up that doesn't know God, and Nahum speaks to that generation, and they fall, and eventually Babylon takes them over. So here we go, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And it's message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey and breath. Pause and process this. Like he does it this time. He doesn't go to Tarshish, he actually goes to Nineveh. He honors God's word and go to Nineveh and call out to it. Speak to it, the message that I tell you. And we keep seeing this call out. It's in chapter 1 when he employs him to go to Nineveh, call out to Nineveh. And it's there when Jonah doesn't call out to Nineveh and he goes down into the ship and falls asleep and the captain wakes him up, says, wake up, cry out to your God. There it is again, call out to your God. And he doesn't do it at that point, but the sailors do. And it's recorded that they call out to God and God rescues them. And then we find Jonah in the belly of this aquatic creature, this fish. And finally he cries out, he calls out. It's that cadence call to God, and God rescues him. And now here again, chapter 3, it's this cry out, call out to Nineveh, the message that I'm going to give you. And so he goes to Nineveh, and he calls out, he cries out to them, gets on the soapbox, cries out to them that they might turn, though he doesn't use that word, and we'll see that in a moment. And then we see the king himself, he employs the people to cry out, to call out to God sharply. Do you see the pattern? Am I redundant enough? There's something about the desperation of crying out and calling out to God and getting in the cadence of not being the buffoon, right? That doesn't see his own misstep, that doesn't see that he's the one that's causing disharmony. And so there's this cry out, this call out that's repeated a time and time again. We need to see that. And so he's called to go to Nineveh, preach the message that I tell you, and it's this message from chapter 1 where he says, because their evil has come up to me, they're so bad, the darkness has come up to me, and you need to speak to that. And I'm going to give you the message. I'm going to give you the message to speak to them. And then there's this little bit of, I don't know, geography. He comes to Nineveh, this great city. It doesn't just say great city, does it? It says this exceedingly great city. All right, with the adjectives, enough already, right? I get it, it's a big city. A city itself in the old days was just like different than a town because it had protective walls around it. And there was a wake that would watch out to see if an enemy was coming. And so you had this You were set apart because you had this walled city to start with. And it's great, and that word that we've been seeing over and over is gadol. Gadol. It's great. It's excessive. It's this big, ginormous city. It's set out apart from all the other cities in the ancient world. And not only so, it's exceedingly great city. And exceedingly, this is maybe the only time in scriptures that I saw that it's interpreted exceedingly. The word for exceedingly is Elohim. Whoa. Elohim. Elohim is kind of a generic term for God or a celestial being. And so sometimes God is called the Elohim of all Elohims. He's the God of all gods. So if you've heard that term Elohim, whoa. So this is a Elohim Gadol city? Think about that for a moment. And I think of the term like gaudy. Something's gaudy. Something's like it's ritzy. It's got all of the bells and whistles. So of all the ancient cities, like this is really set apart. So much so that it's even called like gaudy. And it's great in the city. So this is the city that he's coming to. This is the city that he despises, that he hates. Remember, this is Israel's enemy. They are oppressing and depressing Israel at that time. And why would Jonah want to go to that city? And it's as if excessively great city isn't enough. It says it's like 3 days' journey in breath. And this is the point of the story. I'm like, this has got to be a little bit of a hyperbolic statement. Like, okay, it's big, but to take 3 days to walk through a city, that's a little excessive. And even today, as they have my wife and I had a privilege of traveling abroad this past year, and we actually flew over the mountains of Ararat, and you could see as the clouds dissipated, you could see the Tigris and Euphrates, and actually you could see Mosul, and they had kind of pointed it out to us, like, oh my goodness, like some of my students say, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. Well, I saw it, right? It really is there, and across the river from Mosul is this ancient city of Nineveh. The archaeologists have uncovered and undug, and it's had this rich history. And in the last decade, if you know, the war-torn area has kind of ripped it up, and so we're losing some of that history. But Nineveh is really there, even today, and it's this massive city, 3 days' journey to even check it out. And he goes into it about a day's journey. And by the way, 3 days' journey, that should be like, dear reader, I remember another 3 days' journey. What was the recent 3 days' journey of Jonah? Where was he? Yeah, he was just in a 3 days' journey in the belly of this fish. And now they're saying, okay, a 3 days' journey in this city. God rescued him from this fish. A 3 days' journey in this city. Let's keep going. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh, you shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah did it. He went in about a third of the way into this city. And that's his. Was Jonah a marked person at that time? Think about him. He's already like an Israelite, a Hebrew. And now he's been, who knows what the gastric acids of this whale has done to him. And so there might be this bubble around. Who knows what that looks like for real? And so somehow Jonah stood out. And he had this five-word message in the Hebrew. It's Nineveh is 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned. Some of your translations have overthrown. The better term of that is overturned. It's like the idea of a rock that's overturned. It's flipped upside down. In 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be overturned. And can you imagine those words coming out of Jonah's mouth? And probably the zeal that he would have in saying, 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be overturned. That's the last we hear from Jonah in chapter 3. That's all we hear from him. And so there's this mystery to me a little bit of like no mention of God, no mention of repentance. Like, was there darkness so much? Were they so evil that once they saw a little bit of light, it's just like, oh, okay, we can survive now. What did that message, and theologians for years of looking over that message, like it's the, I think, man, I would love to be an evangelist or preacher that says, you know, five words, and a city of 100,000 people turn and repent. Like, right? Wouldn't that be like, if we don't hear anything else from Jonah the rest of this chapter? Jonah, what's going on here? Like, did you not want to tell them about God? And did they just infer that because you're a Hebrew? Why don't you tell them about repentance? And in the back of my mind, because I know it's coming in chapter 4, is he like practicing some kind of prophetic sabotage? You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm going to tell them the least I need to. But yet, God uses that, and we see what happens. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In God they trusted. In God they believed. And then they shut down the marketplace. And they began a fast. And from this grassroots effort, this fast that took place, and they put on sackcloth, the word of that came to the king. Came to the king. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Like that came from the people, this stirring. It hit the king's ears, and he leaves his throne, which is a place of his authority, right? It's a place that his edicts would go forth. And not only so, he took off the comforts of his robe, whether it's silk or whatever that fine linen was, his robe, and he puts on this sackcloth. And that's hard for us to kind of get that ancient talk into our mind, but imagine like a potato sack or something like that that's just really irritating compared to like what he would have been wearing as a robe. And you put this irritating vestige on, and it's to be reminded of in a constant basis. I'm itching because I need to be focused on. I've got this 40-day life sentence on me. What am I going to do about it? What does he do about it? He sits down in ashes. He sits down. He goes from a seat on the throne to be sitting in ashes, which is something that's been burned up as though dead. And he sees himself in that moment like, I am totally dependent on God. Like to leave my throne and to come to an extreme point of humility. That's the picture here. And in my mind's eye, I think about all of the rulers of his day, both before and after. Like, who else would have done that? I didn't see a Pharaoh ever do that, even in the face of the 10 plagues. Right? He kept hardening himself along the way. Or the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who turns prideful and just gets his heels in the sand, and God has to deal with him. I didn't see that humility with him right away. And yet, this Assyrian king, maybe the worst of the worst, has this tweak that he recognizes the desperation of himself and is like, man, I got to plead as unto God. There is another king that I do think of that did that, and I wonder if God, seeing this take place, is like, what other king would leave his throne? Man, divest himself of the royal robe and find himself in humility. Come on now, do you hear that? I mean, that just screams, my son will eventually do that. Jesus, right? And God sees that, and it continues as he and his leaders, it's not just him, it's his whole leadership. We see that. The next verse, 7, he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily. There it is, the call out mightily or sharply to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hands. Oh my goodness. What an extreme measure he goes to in humility. So now it's not only just a grassroots and a third of them are humbling themselves before the Lord. Now the other two-thirds, they're all in on this. Not only so, it's like every living creature. Did you catch that? This is like pure comedy to me. It's like your cattle, your oxen, and your sheep. You're to put sackcloth on them as well. And it's like this anti-holiday is happening. Did you catch that? It's like Change your wardrobe, put on sackcloth. We're not going to eat. This isn't about feasting. This is about fasting. Even so, and turn sharply and plead, call out mightily to God, and not only the people, but to the cattle, the oxen, the sheep are to do the same thing. And if you let your imagination wander for just a moment, imagine a child who's deprived of his food and starts to whine. There's a calling out sharply. Hey, how about the oxen and the sheep and the cattle? There's like I'm hungry. Feed me. And so citywide, there is this noise that begins to bellow. Can you hear it? Of this desperation. Of we have a 40-day life sentence here. And we need to turn from our evil. Have you known anyone that's ever been given a life sentence that it's like, man, you have 3 months to live? And what happens when you know that is like, man, I need to squeeze out every bit of life that I can at this point. They don't do that as far as just engaging in things for themselves, do they? No, they humble themselves to a tremendous degree to project up and in their hands, it says the evil ways and from the violence that's in our hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That God may turn. See, if we pivot, if we hear that cadence call, it may turn and he may relent. He may turn back towards us if we turn our hearts towards him. Maybe he will hear us and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. And when God saw, I love this, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, he did relent of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's beautiful. I mean, where does that happen when hundreds of thousands of people, I mean, I've been part of like Billy Graham crusades and other things like that. When you see the waves of people, promise keepers, other times when people make a commitment and turn towards God, it's a beautiful thing to behold, but I don't know that I've ever seen 100,000 people. A whole city, an entire city, an entire community turn their lives to God. And what would that look like if in that sort of repentance, in that sort of recalibration, in that sort of, like you hear the cadence shout out, the cry out. So you hear it and then you turn and then you begin to shout out and cry out in others and it just multiplies. Friends, that's the call on our lives. That we would hear from the Good Shepherd and know that there is some maybe pending doom if we just go to our own life, but he has called us to walk in. So you ever try to walk in stride with someone that's got a bigger step than you and you're like, you know what I'm saying? And it's like now we begin to recognize the pivot and the stride and the cadence of a loving God who really loves us and it's for our own good. How do we walk in stride with him? And it's giving up those things. It's that repentance, not just 1 week of repentance, but habit-forming repentance. Think about 40 days. There's a habit-forming repentance, right? It takes a month or more to form those habits in your life. And did this happen for 40 whole days? So here's the exercise for the day. If God can turn an empire upside down, has this sharp turn to it and make a way forward through that which persists backwards. If God can do that, then God can reverse pivot me. God can reverse pivot my community. God can reverse pivot my business. He can do that. I mean, if he can take an empire and flip it upside down in a day, man, we have this great hope that God can still do that in me and in my influence and impact. He can about face our community, even people that we don't like or care for, maybe even hate. And so the question is, what will my sackcloth and ashes look like this week? What will it take for me to not only give up that one thing that might be a little easier to give up, but what really, as God turns me over here, look, like how am I, that idea of sackcloth is to focus me in on. And so what's it going to take in my life? Maybe it's the media, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's fill in the blank. What is it going to be so that I can really focus in on God? And when am I really going to sit on the ashes and die to myself to live the life, the journey that God has laid out for me? That's really it. What's the sacrifice of my clutched hands turned over? And in a moment, we're going to sing a song, "Just As I Am." And that's going to be our closing prayer, is just to sing this anthem out, that it might even come from the heart. But I want to give you one more nugget, one more truth to kind of... This message, 40 days in Nineveh shall be overturned, is the idea of flipped upside down. It's the idea when Lot was running from Sodom and Gomorrah, he was trying to go to a safe place, and he asked Zoar, there's a little town of Zoar, "Don't hapak it, don't turn it over so that I can live there. Don't turn it over." There's another turnover here that's oftentimes mentioned. It's 1 Samuel 10:6. Don't turn there, but I want you to listen. I really want you to listen to this. This is the turnover of that same word, hapak. Verse 6 of 10, chapter 10, this is when Samuel was about to anoint Saul. And there's going to be a major shift, that they were going to have a king now for once. And the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel speaking to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. You will be hapaked. You will be turned over into a new man, another man, a different man." Verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Do you see that? There was a turning. It's the turning over. It's the living inside out. And Saul was given that new heart. It's a transformation word. It's a word of transformation. So when Jonah is preaching and he has this hate in his heart, right? He doesn't like these people. And so he's preaching in 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be overturned. Can you hear that resonate in him? And it's still there in chapter 4. Doesn't like these people, the people that oppressed and depressed him, and doesn't have a care or concern. He's hoping that that will take place. Versus maybe the mirror image of that we just read and saw of the God of love, L-O-V-E. The God really loves these people, even our enemies, to the point of Nineveh. In 40 days, you're going to be overturned. There's two different tones to that, isn't it? One is a message of hate and ill repute, and I hope this happens to you. One is a message of, man, you got 40 days. Do you see it? And sometimes in Phil's own motives, I don't know. There's some recessed things there that trigger me, that I can be so two-faced and duplicitous, not always recognizing the motives of my heart, and I raise the paradoxical mirror where I'm really hating and I think it's love, and where love really looks like hate. Do you see it? And we raise that mirror up in front of our faces, and there's blurring that sometimes I misrepresent God, and that he loves me and he loves other people. And sometimes there's this motive of our hearts that God is trying to get to. And he's trying to get to the motive of Jonah here. Jonah, do you really love me? If you love me, you should love my enemies. Do you see it? Whoever wishes to find life must lose it. And death is the path of life. And the first is actually the last, and love for God actually looks like hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I'm going to ask Daryl to come up and lead us through "Just As I Am." And as he comes, I want to read verse 3. And you can stand. Would you stand with us? And may this be the prayer as we go from here, and this mirrored image of reflecting our heart. Verse 3, page 488, "Just As I Am" says this. "Just As I Am," 488, verse 3. "Though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am."